know who made that pumpkin cheesecake yesterday, but it sure was good. What was that? Was it? That was good. That's the one I had. I tried that. It was good. And man, we had some others that were brought in too. And as much as I would have loved to have tried all of them, my waistline advised against it. But in any case, just so good. And that green bean casserole and potatoes. Man, I like getting all my food. I like, when it comes to Thanksgiving food, I like getting a little mashed potato, a little bit of stuffing, and a little bit of green bean casserole all on one fork with a piece of meat skewered on the end to hold it on there. And the gravy, we had some giblet gravy. I believe Miss Roberts made that. It was good. We need to have a lot more of those kind of things. We just need it. We need it in our life. All right. I want you to take the Word of God, and we're going to go to 2 Kings again, and we're going to look at what we started out with it last week. We looked at the fall. We're going to go to the ending here. Go to 2 Kings 25. And we're going to finish this up. And it was part two to 2 Kings. And I made a mistake, if you remember. I came back and taught the First Chronicles, not realizing we had not taught that second part of 2 Kings. So I had to go back. And then we ran out of time. So I'm picking it up where we left off. So if you have your notes from last Wednesday night, we're about two-thirds through it. We're going to pick it up there where the prophet Elisha is at. Go down and look at some of these key characters, some key events in it. And let's go ahead and read the ending of it, chapter 25, and see where it ends out, because we're going to end out this lesson tonight. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. And it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it. And they built forts against it round about. And the city was besieged unto the 11th year of King Zedekiah. So we have an 11-year siege on the city of Jerusalem by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And so we see this happening. They're being squeezed out, being starved out. And he's got his sights set on bringing them down. Now in verse 3, and on the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of the land, and the city was broken up, and all the men of the war fled by night by the way of the gate between two walls, which is by the king's garden. Now the Chaldees were against the city round about, and the king went the way toward the plain, and the army of the Chaldees pursued after the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. And all his army were scattered from him, so they took the king. This is the king of Judah, or the king of Jerusalem there. We see this king. And brought him up to the king of Babylon to Riblah, and they gave judgment upon him. And they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with fetters of brass, and carried him to Babylon. And in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem. And he burnt the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great man's house burnt he with fire. They came in and they razed Jerusalem. They burned down that beautiful temple. You can look at America history. You'll see the history of General Sherman during the Civil War. What major city, for any of you history buffs, did General Sherman destroy? Atlanta. You go to Atlanta today, there's even still to this day artifacts and remnants scarring in the city from that horrible day. But he burned a 1 mile path through Georgia, burning everything in his path that was for a 1 mile width, burning every house, every barn, every business, every. And he did this to break their will, to break the South's will. I mean, he wanted to just break their spirit. He burned down everything as he came through there, burned Atlanta almost completely to the ground, the whole city. And it was just a huge blow to the spirit of the Southerners and led to an early ending of that war that had drug on for 4 years. Later on, Sherman was used in the American Indian affairs out west. And what he did there to break their will, in the same manner, he did something that completely broke the spirit of the American Indians. Who knows what he did? It's very documented. It was strategic. He did it on purpose. He was a brutal, brutal general. Nobody knows. That's good, because I can tell you something that you don't already know. And how often does that really happen? Now, after I say it, some of you are going to go, oh, I knew that. Speak now or forever hold your peace. He launched a campaign to wipe out and eradicate the American buffalo and paid hunters to just shoot them and kill them and just leave them lying where they shot them. They stacked up hundreds of thousands. The American buffalo had millions. By the time he was done, they were down to 200,000 or 300,000, and it broke the spirit of the American Indian. They depended on that for food. They depended on it literally their entire livelihood. Even in their religious things, he knew that one of the keys to defeating them was to destroy the American buffalo. And it was a strategic thing. Almost shot them out to extinction. And we're just now seeing, after all these years, after 100 years, we're just now starting to see those numbers starting to recover a little bit. They'll never be what they were before this, where there were millions and millions of them in the West. So if you study history, you'll see all that to be true. You can study that on your time. Don't do it while I'm preaching, but just take my word for it now and believe me later. That is what happened here. Babylon was on a world empire conquest, and they were sacking city after city. A lot of people just surrendered without a battle. Jerusalem, as we saw, there was a siege that went on for a long time. And this is all recorded in the book of 2 Kings. And you see what happened to the king. I talked about it last week a little bit. There in the plains of Jericho, the site of one of the greatest victories in Israel's history, is also the site of this doom for this king, where he's captured. They kill his sons right before his very eyes. It's the last thing he'll ever see, is his sons screaming out in agony as they are brutally killed. Then they will take away his eyesight by gouging out his eyeballs. He's then taken back to Babylon as a prisoner of war, where he will live, and he'll live out those last of his days, and he'll live there for quite a while. Now, this is how 2 Kings is going to end, with Jerusalem being sacked, razed, and falling, and its king being taken hostage. The people of Jerusalem, many young men, including men like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, these men will be taken captive. There will be others. They'll keep alive. They'll kill a lot of them. They'll brutally murder a bunch of them. They'll slaughter them in the streets. But the ones that they can have use for, the best looking, the prettiest, the brightest, they took them in chains to be useful in the courts and in the... Basically, it was human trafficking. It was slavery. Brought them back to be slaves. And it's a horrible thing on this side. You can imagine watching your daughters being carried out in chains, knowing what is going to wait for them when they get them back to Babylon. And what you're thinking is what was going to happen. That is what was going to happen. And these young men, it was a horrible sight. And that is all recorded here. And we see this. Now, we were looking at some of the key players. By the way, this didn't happen accidentally. It didn't happen quickly. The prophets warned Israel over and over and over again, and sermon after sermon that they preached in the temples and on the streets and in the synagogues, that if they didn't turn from idolatry and they didn't get the worship of Baal, Beelzebub, and Ashtaroth out of their system, if they didn't return to Jehovah, he was going to give them over. Which is exactly what ends up happening. It wasn't a coincidence. It wasn't something that happened overnight. It wasn't like God sat on his throne, and the very first time they worshiped the false god, God said, that's it. No, over a long period of time and over several lifetimes of preachers, they ignored it. And then one day, as sure as, you know, you can set your watch by it, when God says something is going to happen, you can take it to the bank. And it did happen, and exactly what was said would happen. Now, we looked at last week some key people. We were down at point number 6 in your notes. The key people of 2 Kings are, and we looked at number 1, letter A there, the prophet Elijah. Now, how many of you have found that on your notes so we all are together? Y'all there? Everybody found it? On your notes, the prophet Elijah. That is on 6A. Now, we already went through all this. We looked at Elijah. Man, Elijah was a powerful prophet. I have often wished that God would give to us preachers of today. Brother JD, I would love to have those powers. Things like, you know, making an axe head float. Well, that was Elisha that did that. But man, you know, the things that now calling down fire from heaven. And he did that to these. They were worshiping Beelzebub up there on that mountain. He called down fire and all kinds of stuff. He said, it's not going to rain till I give the command for it to rain. And man, it didn't rain. I mean, this guy had the power of God on his life. And God was using him to do this. But man, I'd love to have that kind of power right now. I would love to be able to look at you and say, may the fleas of 1,000 camels infest your armpit till you get right with God. And then watch you squirm and itch and scratch your armpits till they're raw. And I say, you had enough. Don't make me smite you with the fleas of 1,000 camels. That's a lot of fleas, man. Well, these guys had the power of God. And of course, it was used for the purposes of God. But we know that he went up to heaven in a chariot of fire. Elijah did. I believe he'll be one of the two prophets in the tribulation, although I know there's debate about that. I personally believe he'll be one of the two. And we looked at the prophet Elisha, which is point B, and I found it interesting that there were 16 miracles recorded by Elijah when it talks about Elijah, but there are 32 miracles recorded done by Elisha, which we do remember that Elisha asked to have a double portion of the power that Elijah had. And it's confusing. Elijah and Elisha. Elijah was first, then Elisha was his one that took his mantle passed to Elisha. Elisha came second, but he did a double portion. He did exactly double what Elijah did. Not by accident. That's a little fact that most people never know. Now, we come down to letter C, where we get to one of the horrible, horrible villains of all of the Bible. In fact, when I say her name, you can feel free to go, boo. You ready? Here we go. Jezebel. Oh, my goodness. Jezebel, the wicked queen. The wicked queen, man. She became the queen over the Holy Land. She reigned in Jerusalem over Judah. Jezebel, the wicked queen. Here's some facts about her. She was a Canaanite, but married the king of Israel. His name was King Ahab. She hated Elijah and sought to kill him. She pushed the worship of Baal and sought to kill the prophets. She made it a goal to kill all the prophets. She dies a very violent death, which is described in 2 Kings 9. I want you to turn there. We're going to read it. 2 Kings 9. We're going to see how this person who literally started a war with God's anointed prophets, and we're going to see how this ended out for her. By the way, man, there's some things you just don't touch. Amen? There's some things that are supernaturally sacred. And when she went after, I love that story. It's a sad story. But in Acts, we see the very first martyr of the Christian church. Who was that? Who knows? Who was it? Stephen. And we see him killed. Then we go down from there. We see another martyr. We see James killed. We see King Herod Agrippa give the order to kill him. The chapter starts out with King Herod Agrippa giving the order to kill James, the apostle, with a sword. Y'all familiar with that? You know what I'm talking about? How does that story end? Before the chapter's over, what happens to King Herod Agrippa II? Anybody remember? He got eaten by worms. I mean, the chapter starts off with him killing one of God's apostles. The chapter ends with him being devoured by maggots or worms. How many of you never put that two together? You don't know what the truth is? The minute he killed God's prophet, God's apostle, the minute he did it, he was a dead man walking. There was no other way this story was going to end than how it was going to end. There's some things that you just got to hold as sacred. There, you know, all I can show you is all through the Bible where there are holy things that you can't, you know. At least we looked at how the guys touched the Ark of the Covenant. And God killed him on the spot because he wasn't supposed to touch the Ark of the Covenant. even for a good reason, you don't disobey God. Whew, that's some powerful stuff. Now, I pointed out last week, I fear that we have lost our fear of God because we don't really think God works in this manner anymore. We don't think that there's a supernatural hand that governs the affairs, an invisible hand that, you know, watches over these things. Well, you see Jezebel cross a definite line, and she sought to kill the prophets. Now, let's look at what happened to her. Go to, you should be there, 2 Kings 9, verse number 30. Let me turn one page, and I'll be with you too. Look at verse number 30. And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her face. I find that funny. She painted her face and tired her head and looked out at a window. And as Jehu entered in at the gate, she said, "Had Zimri peace, who slew his master?" And he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs. And he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down. I mean, there was no argument there. You notice that? You better watch who you end up allowed to serve you, you know. And you're, he said, "Throw her down." And the eunuch's like, "Sounds good to me." They threw her down, man. They threw her down. Now, catch this. And some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses. And he trode her underfoot. This is the queen. And when he was come in, he did eat and drink and said, "Go, see now this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." And they went to bury her. Now catch this. But they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Wherefore they came again and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, In the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel. So they that shall not say, This is Jezebel." That's rough, isn't it? They threw her down, and then he got to feeling that she is the daughter of a king. We really don't want to just leave her out there to rot, so let's go ahead and bury her. They went out. All they found was the skull and the palms of her hands. What happened to the rest of it? Just as Elijah prophesied, she was devoured by dogs. Yeah. All but her skull, the palms of her hand, and her feet. Yeah. That was it. And basically, he says people are going to look at doggy dung and say, "This is Jezebel." That's her legacy. Didn't quite end the way she thought it would, did it? No. Beloved, I'm going to tell you something. There's a God in heaven, and you better not mess with him. He is gracious, but he is just. He is just. And he is a dichotomy of graciousness equally mixed with justice. We better take him serious. Beloved, I hope that you will develop a healthy, healthy fear. You know, people talk about fear being bad. Fear is not bad. Fear can be bad, you know, if it's not controlled. But there's a healthy fear. I mean, when I walk across the road out here, I stop and look both ways, and I look really good. Yeah. Why? Because I fear being ran over by a car, especially right here. Yeah. They finally put in speed bumps. I can't believe how fast cars come down through there. I mean, you can look this way, go to step, and there'd be a car right there. Like, where did he come from? But fear of being ran over, Brother Brandon, causes me to look. Doesn't mean I'm weak. It means I'm wise to allow that fear. I'm going to tell you something. Fear, you know, you work with wood. You're a master woodworker. I got that beautiful plaque you made for me the other day. I love that. Oh, listen, I don't know how in the world you're able to do that stuff. It's incredible to me. I cannot cut, but I mean, if you were to put it in three vice grips and give me a saw and put it in a groove, I still can't cut in a straight line. It's as crooked as it can be. But you know, you work with saws, don't you? You know, when you quit respecting that saw and fearing what it can do, that's probably when you're going to cut a finger off. You know what I'm saying? Did you know the Blue Angels? How many of you have heard of the Blue Angels, Air Force? Navy. Don't throw any. Don't get upset. Easy, Brother Mike. Easy. Blue Angels are based there in Pensacola. It's a big deal. I've seen them fly several times. It's breathtaking. You know, they change out their pilots regularly. And after so many years, they have to rotate out. Do you know that they'll tell you that by the time they master it, those routines where they get to where they've truly mastered their routine, it's time for them to rotate out? They never let them get to the point to where they have mastered it. They want them to be nervous, scared, double-checking everything. They never want them to get to a point to where it's routine. Because they've learned in the past, when pilots got routine, they got killed. They would lose their fear and their respect of what they were doing. Christians, listen to me. You come to church week after week after week, and we prefer to sing and talk about the sweet side of Jesus. Amen? I do. I prefer to preach about the sweetness of Christ. It insults me that I have to talk about hell for somebody to be saved when heaven is so wonderful. I think it's ridiculous. But the Bible says some are saved through fear and trembling. And some people, it takes that for them to come to grips that they need to give their heart to Christ. But the reality is, we are dealing with the Almighty, who has the right to set the rules. We never have the right to challenge him. We never have the right to alter the rules, to tell God, this is what you'll get and this is what you'll like, because that's all I'm doing. We are never in that place to negotiate. We are to obey, and we are to realize that God says what he means what he says. But he's not an angry person. God's not up there who is just off the chain and ready to kill you. This didn't happen overnight, all these things. But we see that Jezebel, this wicked queen, and her story is all through 2 Kings, a wicked, wicked person. She ended up having to deal with the judgment hand of God. And you can see that when it is played out, it was awe-inspiring. Can I get a witness on that? Amen. That's a horrible story we just read. Horrible story. Now, we see another important thing that comes up all the way through 2 Kings, and that is Baal, the false god that they often worship. That's letter D there. Baal, B-A-A-L, B-A-A-L, the false god. Now, this was a popular false god worshipped throughout the pagan lands of the Old Testament time. There were two Canaanite gods of prominence. There was Baal and a goddess called Ashtaroth. You'll see those names come up through the Old Testament a lot, starting in Exodus. Now, Baal was represented by the sun and Ashtaroth by the moon. Now, the sun god was worshipped under several names. The Egyptians worshipped the sun, and it was a version of Baal. What did they call Baal, though, in Egypt? Ra. Now, they also worshipped the son of Nimrod, and he had a symbol. He was symboled by a calf. Does that sound familiar? What did the Egyptians, what did the Israelites make when they were there in the wilderness? A golden calf. So they were worshipping the son of Ra, who would have been a version of Jesus in their theology. He was the son of Ra, the ultimate God, the Father, basically. So we see this. Now, they were given human blood sacrifices. They required human blood sacrifices. And in that religious order, there was a lot of human blood sacrifices. The Canaanites were, if you go back to before the flood, you see that there was a man named Canaan who was cursed by his grandfather, Noah. We see that Canaan went out, and you can follow a line that the Canaanites became the, after the flood, became the worshipers of Satan. All satanic worship goes back to them. Now, before the flood, we know there was a man named Cain. Cain was expelled by God for murdering his brother, and he was exiled. He left, and he went into the kingdoms. Now, there's a lot of debate about the kingdoms. I personally believe, and I've talked to other preachers who agree with me and some that don't, because there is room for argument there. But I personally believe the kingdoms were kingdoms of fallen angels called demons who had kingdoms that were earthy and that they were worshipped by humanity in that period of time between the garden and the fall to the flood. Now, in demonology, there's a lot that even backs up this. I won't go into all that tonight, but that's what I personally believe. And I believe you see all these artifacts that come out of this where there are thousands of demon gods that had images. They were frightening, non-human images, but they were graven images that those people worshipped. Now, that was the satanic world that Joshua is referring to when he says, "Choose this day whom you will serve." We're now in the land of the Canaanites. You're going to have to make some choices, because all around us are the Canaanite gods and goddesses that the fathers before the flood served, and those little small g gods, the demon gods that they worshiped. He said, "But for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord," speaking of Jehovah. Yeah. Okay, the most powerful gods in that, you know, when you come into Egypt, they had preserved this. Now, they had different names. And one of the gods that was very popular in the land of Canaan was a god called Baal and a god Is called Ashtaroth. Now, they weren't new. They go back. They just had several different names from several different cultures. But they went back to this period before the flood. Now, it's important to note, if you want to write this in your notes, the name Baal is short for Beelzebub. Beelzebub. Now, the worship of the... Let's go back to this. Baal was represented by the sun, Ashtaroth by the moon. They were given human blood sacrifices and were the base of what modern-day witchcraft and occultist religions are built upon. This is where cannibalism came from and the name for Satan, Beelzebub. He had large temples erected in Israel where he was very ceremonially worshipped. This, of course, outraged God. He is the God that Elijah mocks and defeats at the Mount Carmel contest in 1 Kings 18, 19 to 28. Now, you will notice that as they worshipped him, they cut themselves. If you read 1 Kings 18, 19 to 28, read that when you get a chance. We won't have time tonight. But if you read it, you would see that as they worshipped him, they cut themselves. They danced seductively to loud, repetitive music. They engaged in fornication. Often prostitutes would dwell on the steps of the temple of Baal and would engage in immorality on the altar as part of his worship. They often even had brothels built, connected to the temples for Baal, right in Jerusalem, right in the middle of the Holy Land, where these prostitutes were part of the worship system. This is the Jews had abandoned Jehovah and now in the Holy Land were worshiping these gods and in this manner. It's not the first time. Go back to Exodus 32. Exodus 32. Are y'all still with me?
Yeah. Amen.
Exodus 32. We see the first time in the nation of Israel that as they were taken out of Egypt, that this happens. And we're going to see a great similarity in what I just told you in 1 Kings 18 and what happens in Exodus 32. It says there in verse number 1, "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us." Notice the small g there, by the way. "Which shall go before us, for as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we want not what has become of him." You remember God took him up to give him the Ten Commandments, and he had been gone a while. And God was giving him all these commandments. And they got to wondering, where did he go? Did he abandon us? Now notice this. And Aaron, who is Aaron, by the way? What's his position? What is it? Say loud and proud. High priest. Basically the pastor of the people. He's their pastor. You ever made that connection? Aaron is their pastor. Moses is the president, but he's the national pastor here. Oh, Aaron is. Now notice this. Stay with me. You ready? Aaron said unto them, "Break off the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons and of your daughters and bring them unto me. By the way, that's an interesting fact in history there. You know why those people all had those earrings? Where had they just come from? Egypt. Every one of them had a golden earring in their ear. What was it a sign of? You ever seen a cow and they've got a thing in its ear? All slaves were given a golden earring, a hoop earring. It was a sign of them being in slavery. So he tells them to break their... By the way, they're not in slavery anymore. God has delivered them, but they're still carrying the sign of their slavery. So they break those earrings off, the sign of their slavery. And Aaron says, give it to me. Now it says here, and all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in the ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. Who's the calf the symbol of? The son of Nimrod, who was the sun god before the flood. He's now known as Ra, and his son is symboled by a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods. Now catch this. This is their pastor talking, man. Whew. Listen to this. These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Not so, my friend. Nobody could have been less helpful getting them out of Egypt than Ra and the little Ra, the golden calf. Nowhere did these false gods help them be delivered out of the land of Egypt, but they're fixing to build a statue to this false god and worship it in thanksgiving for delivering them. Now, how many of you have read this story 100 times but never caught that? But you will never admit it. Well, listen. It gets worse. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I think most of you know the gist of it. But we see that God tells Moses to get up and go down because he hears a noise ringing in his ear of the people. And he hears them as they're worshiping these false gods. And they're worshiping in the manner described in 1 Kings 18. They're naked. And it literally says they're naked. They're dancing. And they're worshiping a false god, who now they're crediting with getting them out of their slavery in Egypt. God is now very angry, and his anger is so molten that he's going to kill every one of them in the desert. But then Moses pleads on their behalf, and he said, if you do this, it'll be said of you that you delivered your children from bondage just to kill them in the desert. The Bible says that God's anger subdued. But notice the very last verse here. Verse 35. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. The Lord plagued the people. Now there were some other punishments, and there were some people that actually died in this. People that were held in immediate justice. About 3,000 people were executed over this. But for the most part, the masses were spared, but they were plagued. Now, I want you to notice, again, I didn't plan on getting into this, but I'm the preacher. I can get in whatever I want to. Amen? Because this is interesting stuff. I was doing some research on this today in my office, and all these thoughts hit me. Thought number one, notice in this scenario that it was led by Aaron, the high priest, their pastor, a holy man leading in an unholy worship. You got to note that. That's important. Would y'all say? He was their pastor. He was leading them in worship, but would y'all agree it's unholy worship? Yeah. Number two, it was done while the leader was away. The holy leader, Moses was gone, and so while Moses, the leader, was gone, while he was away, their holy leader strayed. Moses was their political leader, he was gone, and while he was gone, the holy leader strayed. and led them in this. Number three, notice this. It was worship, but it was worship done in a pagan way for a false god. Verse 4 through 8 states that. I mean, they were worshiping, but it was worship dedicated to a false god. Number four, this came with a great punishment as it displeased God. You can read the chapter and see the different things that God ends up doing. And then in verse 35, it ends with the Lord plagued the people. You know, a plague is something that lingers. You know what I'm talking about? You guys realize that COVID's still out there. People are still getting it. A plague is something that comes upon and never goes away, really. It's always out there in some form. Throughout history, we've had plagues that have killed mankind. Those plagues are still out there in some way. And they lingered. The punishment lingered. God plagued them, and that plague lingers beyond the day that we're standing here in chapter 35. Do y'all get what I'm saying? What's your point, preacher? Do you know that sin has a plaguing effect in your life? You can get into gross sin and it become a plague that lingers often for the rest of your life and can be passed to others in your family as a plague can be. So I sum it up with these thoughts. Number one, worship that is not focused on Jesus is unholy worship. They were worshiping, but it was unholy worship. A lot of worship is self-serving in today's world, based on emotions and self-pleasing. It's based on how you feel, not about glorifying the Lord. This was an unholy worship, and there's a lot of unholy worship that goes on, led by holy people. Number two, worship that involves sensuality is unholy worship. They were dancing and focusing on sexuality to the point that they even became naked with each other. When Moses came back, the scene that he saw was an immoral scene. Worship that involves sensuality is not pleasing to a spiritual God. Can I get a witness? Worship that moves us physically more than spiritually is unholy worship. There is a pagan style of worship and a godly style of worship. One is pleasing and the other is an abomination to God. We see that right there. We see that that is rejected by God. And it can have a lasting effect. Now, sometimes, even in the confines of our faith, there can be a leader that leads in unholy worship. We need to be aware of that. Just because it's happening in a church led by a spiritual holy leader doesn't make it something God approves of. You better be careful the holy leader that you put yourself under. Their pastor led them to worship a false god. Am I right or am I wrong? Am I observing this wrong? You better be careful who you place as the spiritual leader. Well, sometimes worship can be done in an unholy way. Now, here's the thing. While Jesus, our leader, is away, some holy leaders have strayed. And there has been a mixing in the churches of the world in this latter day, a mixing of pagan worship with Jehovah worship. And we have to be very careful about this stuff because not all worship is pleasing to God. And there's an example there. And we go back to Baal. Baal was worshipped in the Holy Land. And it's been a problem going all the way back to the wilderness. They never could get a grip on it. Can I suggest something? That maybe why Baal was so popular and why they could never get a grip of it was that it was pleasing. It was pleasing. It was self-gratifying. It was fun. Well, we better be careful when we study the purpose of worship and who it is for. And while we're doing it, we need to make every effort to keep it going that way. That way. And we see that, man, in the books of 2 Kings, they're in trouble. They're about to be carried out as slaves because they turned and they worshiped this demon god, Beelzebub, the Lord of the Flies. That's what the name Beelzebub means. Did you know that? The Lord of the Flies. This is how the Jews saw him. He was the Lord of the swarming masses of pagan people that could be seen feasting on the sewage and corpses of sin and iniquity around them. And therefore, they named him the Lord of the Flies, and they saw the pagan people feasting on the sewage of iniquity as his followers. He was the Lord over the flies. The millions of people around them that are swarming over the dead carcasses and the rot of this world, so to speak. And yet, he was very loved, very popular. And we see it as a problem going all the way back to the start. Now, there's a guy named Jehu, letter E, the 11th king of Israel. That's my time. I'm done. I've got to get done here. The 11th king of Israel, he was the son of the good king Jehoshaphat. He did some good things, and much of 2 Kings tells of these things, but he was a mostly bad king because he engaged in idolatry and allowed it to continue. He ruled for 28 years. Now, 2 Kings 10, 29 through 36 tells about him. We know that he killed Jehoram, the 10th king, and took the throne. He also terminated King Ahaziah of Judah and the sons of Ahab and Jezebel, and they are listed in the order, these kings that followed. Let me give you these kings quickly. Is it in your notes, all those kings? I'm not going to go through it then, but I do want to point out that there were 28 kings listed there. If you did research, the Bible's very clear on this. If you did research on it, if you read each name, there were 28 kings listed in the book of 2 Kings. 21 of them were considered bad by God. The comment was that they did evil. They were considered evil kings. 21 of the 28 kings. There were only 7 that were classified as good. And some of them were kind of classified as mostly good, but did some bad things. And, you know, is there any wonder why they fell on the day that they fell? When you've got a leadership situation where for all those hundreds of years, 28 kings, 21 are bad and evil and lead them in idolatry, only 7 stood for Jehovah in the holy land of God's very chosen people. It's a sad thing. Now, we saw we already read about it, but Zedekiah, the 20th and last king of Judah, was killed and conquered. Well, he was captured by Babylon, and we read about it. They poked his eyes out and all that. You know who's going to be the next and the final king to wear the crown of David? He was the last, but Jesus will be the next one. And when he gets it, the crown of David, it'll be an eternal crown. All righty. The key stories are the stories of Elijah and Elisha, the fall of Ahab and Jezebel, the records of the many kings, the death of the nation as these kings had led them away from God, the fall to Babylon, the final result of God's chastisements. We see the final solution there. And then we see the 18 sins of Israel and Judah. They're all through there. In 2 Kings 17, 7 through 20, there's 18 sins listed that God is now very angry with Israel and Judah over. And you see the conclusion of the matter. They were taken into slavery. They will be redeemed later, and we will see that. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah will cover their redemption. And by the time Jesus is born, they're a nation again, but not at all the nation they were established to be. Conclusion. In this book, we see the record book of the kings. We can see that God was watching and keeping a record of those that did evil and good and rewarded accordingly. The Bible tells us that God watches us and is keeping a record of how we have lived our lives. Would God say that you have done evil or good in his eyes if he were keeping a record of your life as he did these kings? Something we should think about as we will appear before him one day. I'll close with this, 2 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Haven't I been talking about that? We persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. Beloved, one of the things you'll walk away from 2 Kings saying is that God is one who should be respected. And when we lose that respect, bad things come our way. Let's bow for a word of prayer. It's a rich book, a lot there, a lot of great history there. I hope you'll study it. I hope we'll always keep worship about Jesus. At Town East, let's keep the main thing the main thing. Don't turn worship into something self-serving. Don't turn it into something that's not about Jesus. Let's not allow paganism to dominate our worship. I see churches around me, and some of them are very large, by famous holy leaders, and the people are gyrating and fist bumping and bumping into each other, and it looks more like a rave than a church. I'm not sure that that's what worship needs to be. I don't see that in the Word of God. In fact, I see the opposite. There's a reason that we do things the way we do it, and a reason I don't want things done in the way that they do it. And a lot of it goes down to the fear of the Lord. It's got to be about Him. Can't be about our emotions and our self-serving pleasures. People say, well, I love it because I feel good. It may be true, but how does it make God feel? That's the question. That's what we're supposed to be doing when we worship, is pleasing God. Sometimes when we please our flesh, it's not so pleasing to God. We need to be aware of that. I hope you listen into those things, and I hope it sets in your heart and in your mind a foundation as to why your church does things the way they do it, why we don't want to go those paths. Is there anyone that could say, preacher, I don't know that I'm saved, but I'd sure like to be saved before it's too late? Anybody? Preacher, I don't know if I'm going to heaven, but I'd sure like to. Anybody at all? All right. If there's anybody that is doubting their salvation, please come see us. Don't just leave doubting it. Maybe you're a little apprehensive to raise your hand or come forward, but after service, catch us. We'd be happy to talk to you about this. Dear Lord, I thank you for what we've learned in 2 Kings and the principles that have come out of it, all these things that we looked at. Their mistakes can make us wiser. The things they did wrong can help us to do things right. Their cautionary tales can keep us in line, realizing that there's a God in heaven who should be respected and feared, as well as worshiped properly and loved. We need to be loyal to this God who's done so much for us, and that the devil has never, ever done anything good for anybody, and he needs to never get the glory or credit that only you deserve. Help us to learn from these things. We ask all this in Jesus' name. All right.